Tú me hiciste avisar. See this? You see that or not? You over here? That's the Caspian Sea. It's Tabriz, modern northern Iran. See that city, Ahar? You see that right there? Get your own map out. That's Ahar. Right down here is a little river. They call it Uzan. Spelled on this map, Kizel Uzan. O-W-Z-A-N. I don't know how to pronounce Persian words. The river flows around, finally makes its way into this delta area by Bandar Anzali, named after the old peacock throne, the Bandar-e Pahlavi, or the Shah. Well, this is an interesting river. How many of you know your Bible well enough to know that the kingdom of Israel to the north, when it describes the place that the Assyrians settled them, it names by the river Gozan, and it names one of the towns among some others. I was looking for some of the others here, because I just got this big atlas. I figured if I could find it in any of them, I'd find it in this one. And one of the towns is Habor. Habor, they're settled by Habor and by the river Gozan. Ozan is the river Gozan. And I can take you on back to the 10th century when it had the bridge name between Gozan and Ozan. And Ahar, the modern city, still occupies the site, Habor, where the tribes were settled along this edge of the Caspian Sea. Now, if you want a broader picture of where that settlement area is, it's the more modern area of Azerbaijan, right in this area between the Caspian and the Black Sea, just south of the Caucasus Mountains. And when Esdras, it's an apocryphal book, but just as good a history as Pliny or Tacitus or Herodotus, talks of those Jews that were settled in this area. He didn't call them Jews, these descendants of the northern tribe. When he talks of them, he said they made their way through these Caucasus Mountains a year and a half. Herodotus, probably the father of history by those who want to credit classical sources as worth more than the Bible, describes the Scythians who came from this territory, who spring on the scene about the 7th century BC, and he describes the territory in which they ruled. If you were to draw a rectangle from Moscow, Russia, right here, give me the picture. If you were to draw a rectangle from Moscow right there to Warsaw, Poland, and rectangular bring it down to the Black Sea, and rectangular from Moscow to bring it to the north shore of the Caspian, and bounded on the south by the Caucasus Mountains, you would have them bounded in a rectangle up to Moscow, to Warsaw, to the Black Sea. The natural open territory that would tend to determine their area of movement is across this northwestern, northern, northwestern sections of Europe. We have them settled right here. We have Esdras saying they went a year and a half through these Caucasus Mountains to an unknown country, choosing to do that. And you have Herodotus, 200 years after they moved this way, in two generations, they occupied a territory from Moscow to Warsaw to the Black Sea, and they had moved around the Black Sea the tribes of Jetai and Moesi to settle in the area now called Bulgaria and became major assistants to Philip of Macedon, who preceded Alexander the Great, were the one group that Alexander the Great could not conquer. They later on got their evens against the Persians by coming back across the Caucasus Mountains and literally defeating Darius the Great in the beginning of the end of the Medo-Persian Empire to soften it up before Alexander the Great came. And the Scythians and Alexander the Great entered into treaties, and this was their territory. We still got a lot to say about them. I was reading you the other night the record of Tiatephi. I want to get back to that. I'm going to get back to Ireland in the very near future. There are some basic facts that I want you to grasp. The northern tribes were carried away into bondage, the final thrust being 722 B.C., the end of the 8th century, so the last half of the 8th century B.C., they were carried away into bondage to be settled in that place on the western shores of the Caspian Sea, south of the Caucasus Mountains, east of the Tigris River, south and east of the Black Sea. That was the territory of the Arians, the portion of the Arians that came to be known as the Medes. Now, the tribes of Israel were accomplished horsemen. The stables of Solomon were noteworthy throughout the world as he reigned. But they became more accomplished as horsemen as they were settled among the Medes, noted for those skills. No matter what discipline we go to, be it philology and the strange phenomenon of these Celtic and Scythian tribes picking up a form of the Greek that they write backwards. The Celtic Greek is written from right to left, like the Hebrew. A superimposition of Greek alphabet and Greek words, but written backwards. It ultimately became the basis for Ogham, that strange written language in Ireland. We have a monarchy breaking on the scene in Ireland, full-orbed, and nobody can tell us for sure where it came from. Every indication points to an origin in that same area where the 10 tribes settled. Every source of knowledge. I'll bring in here a classic volume I have on the history of the sword. The one who wrote the book was simply following the history of the sword. But if you know the other waves of knowledge that all focus in on the same spot, you're forced to ask a question. Why a certain kind of iron sword was in use among these nomads that was later traced and discovered by the Crusaders when they encountered it at Damascus. I have a volume on horses. It had nothing to do with religion. Once again, I find myself forced to a trait that leaps out of this area around the Caspian Sea and the Scythians, the nomads of that day. I have a Scotsman friend here tonight. I'm sure he knows. Not only does the Gaelic cognate of the word Scot come from a Gaelic word that means to wander or wanderers, a synonym for nomads. But it was the Scoti from Ireland who settled in Scotland and gave it its name. The English language is credited with a Teutonic source in German. There is as much etymological similarities traced to the Hebrew as those that want to make a case for the Teutonic source. You don't put verbs at the end of the sentence in the English language. Now, if you'll study Hebrew and English at the same time, you'll find a lot more similarities in style of expression between English and Hebrew than you will between English and German. And I'll tell you this, it's easier for someone who knows English to learn Hebrew than it is to learn German. Wherever you turn, we keep being driven to a mystery that too much of the world doesn't want to face up to. I didn't choose to have scholars identify the birth of Zoroastrianism at a time forced by modern scholarship, much earlier than previous estimates have been, that put it coming out of the same area after a people taught in the teaching of Moses had already been assimilated into the territory. Now, the importance of what I'm doing, you haven't even guessed at yet. I've tried to warn the people who listen to not put me in a box. I know where I'm going. I've tried to warn the people that have perceptual sets about traditional viewpoints like British Israelism. Don't put me in that camp. Some people wondered why I stopped on the book of Romans. You that listen well know that I started on the book of Romans way, way back. And I opened the window one night teaching on Sunday night saying that we could not move on in Romans without an understanding of the two houses that God dealt with in Scripture once He separated them. Then I never came back to that subject again on Sunday night until I started teaching on the festival. Because as I went through the what is really preliminary teaching before I take on the book of Revelations verse by verse, I came to the same impasse. There is simply no way to continue teaching God's Word right on these subjects without breaking down some traditions in regard to the Jews identified with the house of Israel in Scripture. And when I got in the book of Revelation, I decided, well, I gotta do it. And I decided to do it on festival and lay the foundations. I can't take you through the book of Romans. I can't take you through the book of Galatians, which is the emotional backdrop to the heartthrob of the book of Romans. How many of you know that it was the same nomadic people coming around the Black Sea and ending up settling as displaced people in Galatia that we're talking about that were the ones that Paul was ministering among? Many of you have read for years Jesus' statement about the house of Israel. He paid no attention to it. I've watched Christians do to Romans 9, 10, and 11 the same butchering of Paul's frame of reference and changing it from what he was really saying, that I've seen him do to Hosea and to Jeremiah and to Isaiah and to Zechariah and to Amos, because of a failure to recognize that God is dealing spiritually in some occasions and specifically and historically in other occasions, genetically in some occasions, not quite genetically in other occasions, with an ability to transfer his purpose. And the house of Israel and the house of Judah must be distinguished. And I'm going to read something to you. If I can find it in a hurry, if I can, I'm not going to look because it took too long finding a map. It was a Jewish newspaper in an old book here written by someone very friendly to the British Israelite position, but still able to lay down the distinction between their solid basis in fact and the speculative conclusions that grow out of their factual basis. Now here it is. In the year 1879, the Jewish Chronicle, in its issue of May 2nd, writing on this subject of the lost tribes, said, "The fate of the lost 10 tribes is a mystery which is a peculiar fascination for some minds. While not a link is missing of the historical chain, so far as the remnant of the house of Judah is concerned, the Israelites who were subjugated by the Assyrian power..." Now, this quote is not from someone friendly to their position. "While there's not a link missing in the historical chain as far as Judah is concerned, the Israelites who were subjugated by the Assyrian power disappear from the page of history as suddenly and completely as though the land of their captivity had swallowed them up. Beyond some vague reference to them in a passage of Josephus, no mention is made by any authentic writer of their surviving the destruction of their nationality. There has always been, however, an unwillingness to admit that a fate which has befallen so many nations..." There has always been an unwillingness to admit that a fate which has befallen so many nations has overtaken the 10 tribes. Why should they have been less tenacious of life than their brethren of Judah? Nay, the scriptures speak of a future restoration of Israel, which is clearly to include both Judah and Ephraim. The problem then," still quoting the Jewish Chronicle, "the problem then is reduced to the simplest form. The 10 tribes are certainly in existence. All that has to be done is to discover which people represent them." End quote. Now, I have said the fundamental reason for the teaching I'm doing, and it remains that, is to show you don't have to build a crutch under God and save his face and explain away what he said, because you can't find in history a way that it was fulfilled. God's word will stand the test, and all the teaching I'm doing on the subject is worth the energy if I do nothing but show that God remembers his word and accomplishes it. But I have a deeper purpose I haven't said until this moment. And that is to tell you, I stopped and knew what I was doing on Romans, and it was required before I could finish the teaching on Revelation that we locate and do what we're doing with God's word, as well as locate the capacities of God in fulfilling his word, before I can let you really understand the Apostle Paul, who wrote out of a frame of reference of knowledge that much of the Christian church has failed to recognize. I'm convinced he carried, dog-eared, if it were in book form, I'm using a ludicrous analogy, however you would mark manuscripts, I'm convinced he carried them, that represented the books available to him. God taught him 3 years in the desert. But it wasn't some angel that come down or whispered in his ear and enabled him to quote a heathen philosopher in such a way as to tie up the Greek philosophers as he talked about the resurrection. The Didache was carried around by him. He was well aware of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. We've canonized what we, the Protestant Church, have decided ought to be canonized. Paul was not in attendance at the church council that made that decision. It long post-dated him. And whether he had an attitude of reverence for canonicity, which I doubt, he had an ability and a proximity to the subject matter to look at them in terms of history, and he had an awareness of the state of mind which is not present in the current world. That the people that came back and formed the foundations of the kingdom of Judah restored in the land of Israel, that missed the Messiah because they didn't look for him the right way and ignored what Isaiah said and spent too much time with the apocryphal book of Enoch, other apocryphal books, and the book of Daniel in its final ultimate outcome. Jesus was aware, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue and read from the scripture that was there. He had an awareness of the lost tribes. Paul had an awareness of the lost tribes. The people of Judah had an awareness of the lost tribes and were well aware they had to be found before Messiah could come. That's part of what he shocked them with. Those that accepted him as a Messiah, his own statements about the lost house. Now, I will show you when I tie all these loose ends together, which will happen if Jesus tarries a while, that not only are we going to prove up the veracity of God's Word, we'll be able to understand not just the Old Testament, we'll understand key sections of the New Testament that have been opaque to many because of this background. So don't go putting me in a box. I know exactly where I'm going. But I'm going to keep working around the subject for a while. No matter which piece of research I get into, this was sent by some of you, The Horse in History. By the way, that's the way they used to represent Zalmoxis, which simply means Chief Moses. The supreme God represented by these Thracian Scythians just north of the Grecian city-states and the peninsula of the Grecian city-states in the area that is now Bulgaria. Around 875 B.C., that's about 100 years before they carried the Israelites into bondage. Around 875 B.C., get your camera there, the Assyrians established a cavalry unit. Say it's little point? Sure it is. This supports what I've been telling you. That they early became known for their horsemanship because of what the Medes developed to the highest extent on the plateaus as the Aryans moved down. As Sargon took the city of Samaria and took 26,000 plus into bondage. 40,000 people in one record comes out of the total territory that he puts in his cavalry units. As they moved from city to city, they followed the same practice of displacing the people and settling them in another area that he did of bringing foreigners in and settling them in the area where the tribes of Israel had been, and those are the so-called Samaritans of the New Testament. Just another little link in the chain. I haven't got time tonight to spend much time. The Celtic people. Who in the world are these mysterious Celts? Can't show you that picture. They were noted for going to battle stark naked. Now that that bit of research is released, if I have some closet watcher that publishes the magazine Playgirl, they'll be chasing Celts all over the world. Now, if you want a traditional television preacher, he wouldn't even mention the name of that magazine without washing his mouth out and falling prostrate before God in front of you on the television. In the story of every country and every region of the world, there exists a twilight zone, a period of half-light that precedes the full dawn of history. I don't think this is a religious thing. The mysterious Celts. They didn't tell me what they copied this from. Whoever gave it to me, but it looks like something like out of a Time Life type or encyclopedic type article on the Celts. In the story of every country and every region of the world, there exists a twilight zone, a period of half-light that precedes the full dawn of history. For history with its names of peoples and of kings is known, for history with its names of peoples and of kings, its known sites of battles, its dates and descriptions, starts when written records are first made. For the period before contemporary records, we have only such lays and legends, folk traditions and genealogies, myths and customs, as were current at the time of the first historians, and of them only as much as those historians thought worth recording. I started many weeks ago saying, you know, religious people get accused of somehow being non-intelligent faith beings. Science isn't anchored on that solid a rock either. In fact, as I showed you last night at the closing, the continents are supposed to be drifting now by some guy's bright idea. We know these myths and legends contain some truth and some poetic invention, but we seldom know which is which. Nowhere is this twilight zone more tantalizing. And we're on a detective journey. How many figured that out? Nowhere in this twilight zone more tantalizing is it more tantalizing than in the hinterland of Europe. Here north of the Alps and the Balkans, history dawns with the expansion of the Roman Empire in the first century B.C., if we look back beyond this dawn, we see in the half-light of pre-Roman Europe the vague outline of the Celts. During several centuries before the birth of Christ, while Greece and then Rome were extending their sway over the Mediterranean world, Celtic tribesmen swept across the breadth of northern Europe from the Black Sea to the Atlantic, asserting a hegemony over the native inhabitants of that large territory wherever they could. Yet the Celts never developed a written language of their own. That doesn't mean you aren't intelligent. How many of you people know the Swiss don't have a written language? Let me see. How many didn't know that? Did you know that? Swiss don't have a written language. Ain't dumb. Well, I'm telling you, that ought to put the bureaucrats in trouble to try to subpoena the records of those bankers. You know, they're Italian, they're German, they're French Swiss, they're other kinds of Swiss. They usually have some other languages. But Swiss, not written. And it took a religious television show to tell you that. About 500 B.C., the Greek historian Hecataeus mentions that the Greek colony of Marseille lies in the country of the Ligurians, close to the country of the Celts. That's our first written record by a Greek historian about the Celts, 500 B.C. He predated Herodotus. Some 50 years later, Herodotus, who gives us such detailed accounts of other countries and peoples of the ancient world, reports briefly that the source of the Danube is said to lie in Celtic country. Isn't that interesting? Danube, which is believed to be near Pyrene, believed to be the Pyrenees. He adds that the Celts are the most westerly of the peoples of Europe, except for the Cenetes, who apparently occupied the southern part of Portugal. And that you will meet Celts if you sail beyond the Strait of Gibraltar. What do you end up at if you go out that way and turn north? Huh? Britain and Ireland. Not very much later, the Celts erupt like a volcano into history. In 425 B.C., four tribes from beyond the Alps invade northern Italy. 35 years later, sack Rome. If they were God's people, God took a little vengeance there, didn't he? What if they were? Admittedly, the Romans called these invaders Gauls, not Celts. We've already been over that name. But although it's a full third of a millennium later, before Julius Caesar tells us that the tribes that the Romans call Gaeli call themselves Celti, pronounced in some occasions Celti. And since Julius Caesar, who wrote of the wars with the Gauls, and that's probably the fullest description of those wars with the, quote, barbarians that was anybody outside the Roman sphere. He says, though the Romans call them Gaeli, they call themselves Celtae or Celtae. It seems that by then the Celts were already in power north of the Alps, and they were in a state of ferment. In the 4th century B.C., Ephorus, another Greek historian, lists them as one of the great nomadic peoples of the world. You can't get back behind the 8th century. You can't get back behind 700. Now, I'm not reading a sympathetic person, because I'm going to read a sympathetic person in a moment to the British Israelite position, which I am not. But as I've said, don't throw the baby out of the bathwater. They had some solid history that they went too far with. Gaelic raids in Italy continued, and Celts from Gaul were fully settled in the valley of the Po and apparently around the head of the Adriatic, when Celtic envoys went to meet Alexander the Great when he was campaigning in Bulgaria in 335 B.C. 60 years later, all Celts erupted again. Three Celtic tribes, each with its own name, but all calling themselves Galatians, descended into Macedonia. This is not a Bible, I want you to know. Descended into Macedonia with their families and wagons in the middle of the winter of 280 B.C. Not too long before Christ. Looting and seeking to settle. In the following year, they sacked Delphi, but were defeated and crossed to Asia Minor. You know what Asia Minor takes them into Turkey. Where after a period of widespread raiding, they settled down in the region of present-day Ankara, a region that received the name Galatia, to which Paul wrote his epistle. This raid of 279 B.C. appears to have been a venture of desperation by a tribal confederacy forced to find a new place to settle. It was the last act of Celtic aggression in the area. For the next 200 years, the Celts were on the defensive, gradually losing ground. In 225 B.C. at Telamon, the Romans decisively defeated the Celts, or the Gauls as they continued to call them, of northern Italy, and the Confederates north of the Alps. And in 192 B.C., Rome extended her rule over the Gauls of the Po Valley. Nearly 70 years later, in 124 B.C., the Romans conquered Provence, the area closest to Italy inhabited by the Gauls beyond the Alps. And nearly 70 years after that, in 58 B.C., Julius Caesar began the seven-year campaign that reduced the whole of Gaul to a Roman province. In Caesar's famous description of Gaul at the time of his campaigns, in the 50s of the first century, he divides Gaul into three parts. The southwest, inhabited by Aquitani; center, inhabited by the Celts; the northeast, inhabited by the Belgae. So much do we know of the Celts from classical sources. Clearly, they were the major power in Europe during the classical period. When the Greeks defeated the might of the Persian Empire at Marathon, while Pericles was building the Parthenon, when Alexander the Great campaigned to India, while the Romans were warring against Carthage and establishing their empire around the Mediterranean, all this time, north of the Alps, the Celts were dominant and were undoubtedly waging wars just as great and just as significant as those to the south. They had no historians, and their wars were forgotten, historians in the sense of writing it down. But for at least 500 years, they held sway from the Carpathians to the Pyrenees and raided and even settled, when the opposition was not too strong, in Spain, Italy, Greece, and Asia Minor. Isn't it interesting that those Galatians? Now, do you understand why Paul is so upset when a bunch of Judaizers go in there and try to get him to go back behind Christ? Now, maybe this is the time to tell you. Do you know what is translated nations in the Old Testament when it talks about the nations that Ephraim and Manasseh are to become? You know what the word is in the Hebrew? It's the same dang word that is translated in other places, Gentiles. I'll be darned, somebody said over there. Now, for years, people think that there are Jews and Gentiles. There are. That's it. God divides the whole world now between Jews and Gentiles. The problem has been that confused people have taken the word Jews, that applies only to Judah and their descendants and those that they adopt, and had it include Ephraim, Israel, and Samaria. It If you continue to try to find the 10 lost tribes with the characteristics of a Jew, you'll never find them. Because they aren't Jews. You got that? In fact, God never said that Ephraim would produce a multitude of Jews. Now, maybe you will understand why that God in His provision had old Jacob adopt as two sons of his half Egyptians. Does that ring any bells in your head for a minute? God always gives you His little clues as He goes along. Now, there are people that are looking for a little old bitty tribe of Jews hunkered down somewhere, afraid the world will discover they're Jews. The house of Israel will become a multitude of Gentile nations. Now, that doesn't mean they are no different from anybody else in all respects. Yeah, they are. They are the descendants of the 10 tribes. By the same token, there is a specific promise, genealogically traced, the seed of David must sit on the throne over God's people, whether they know who they are or not. Second, do you know there's a difference between the covenant given to Abraham and the covenant given to Moses? That's the whole purpose of what Paul's arguing when he says to the Galatians, when did Abraham get the promise? Before he's circumcised or after he's circumcised? It was a promise of faith, not legality. Now, God will keep His word of promise to each link in the chain. That's why we're paying close attention to these things. And what I'm doing and have been doing for weeks is raising more questions than I have given answers. So I'm giving a few if you keep your ears open. But you see, God's word can give the answers. And I can't stand anybody with so little faith in God, they're scared to death that the question will make God run off and hide. These Galatians descended into Macedonia and settled in the region of present-day Ankara, a region that received the name, because of these settlers, Galatia. Well, now, is it possible that in that one case, just what if, among many things that Paul did, what if, in that one case, Paul, well-versed in the subject, what if, in one case, he did obey Jesus and take the message to the lost tribes? What if? I ain't committing this yet. After all that speech, this scholar says, now we followed them, haven't we? Themselves. But, he says, look at it. But, another one of those buts. But who were they? But who were they? Turn the cooler off. Give me the creeps on my back. Who were they? And how did they arrive? We got that north wind blowing here tonight. The God of the ceiling is who were they? Well, that's an intelligent. And how did they arise? For that matter, when did they arise? For we only know that when the first Greek historians began to write their first histories, about 500 B.C., the Celts were already fully established. They may well have existed as a power long before that. They apparently had a common language. By what criteria did the Greeks and Romans distinguish the Celts from other barbaric tribesmen? Two possibilities. The Celts may have shared a common religion, and they may have had in common what archaeologists call culture. Now, oddly enough, we know a lot about the religion of the Celts. Their priests. Again and again, a three-faced god is found portrayed in Ireland and even in Denmark. In fact, the most fascinating portrayal of the deities of the Celts comes from Denmark. And he's confused. He's puzzled by it. Now, there's the great silver cauldron at Gundestrup. The classical authors unanimously describe the main religious practices of the Celts as taking places in woods and sacred groves. That was their weakness. That's why they got driven out of their land. The late Professor T.G.E. Powell pointed out in this connection the significance of the word nimeton, which in Celtic appears to mean a sacred wood. Now you can start going at your maps again. And which is found incorporated in important place names from Spain to Galatia. In Galatia, for example, Drunemeton was the main sanctuary of the Celts in Asia Minor and must mean the sacred oak grove, using the same word for oak, Dru, that also occurs in the name of the Celtic priests, the Druids. Much nonsense has been talked about the Druids. From the time when Caesar described the Druids of Gaul as members of colleges of priests who had long periods of training at seminaries. William Stukeley, 18th century surgeon and close friend of Sir Isaac Newton, he even considered the religion of the Druids to be that aboriginal patriarchal religion out of which all religions derive. They're spiritual, these Druids, and supra-tribal influence was apparently of the same type as that of the oracles of Greece, which was based on a claim to be able to foresee the future. A prophetic claim. Prophets. And their long period of training consisted of memorizing the genealogies and epics, which are the literature of a people without writing. The attested connection between the Druids of the Celts of Gaul and the Druids of Wales does suggest that a consciousness of underlying unity based on common language and common creeds existed over large areas despite local wars and rivalries. He then takes us to Latine, a tiny village in Switzerland. Then he says it was becoming clear that the famous Dark Age of Ireland was in fact a development of their art, appearing in the only area in Europe where the culture had not been broken off short by Roman conquest. It appears beyond reasonable doubt that the bearers of the Latine culture uncovered first in Switzerland were the Celts. And this was important, for if we could find archaeological evidence for the origins and antecedents of the Latine culture, which now clearly was the Celts, we could push back our knowledge of the history and origins of the Celts beyond the time when they first appear, fully fledged in the Greek histories of 500 B.C. Then he says we got to go back to 1000 B.C. and we find that Central Europe was occupied by people that archaeologists have called the Urnfield culture. All of a sudden, about 800 B.C., the first signs of outside interference appear among the Urnfield peoples. They guess on that date. They just pick a round figure. 7th, 8th century. Suddenly a force interferes with the Aborigine urnfield people that are the natives. Scattered among the thousands of burial urns that characterize the urnfield people of this period are found a few, perhaps 60 in all, containing bronze horse trappings, especially bits of a remarkable type. They are remarkable because they're well known somewhere else. They are the horse bits with ornamental cheek pieces depicted on Assyrian reliefs from about the 8th century B.C. in northern Mesopotamia. Here we go again. Now, these horse trappings that were new in Assyria also . How did they get here? Scythian horsemen, who at this time were contending for grazing grounds north of Armenia, north of the Black Sea. It would seem that a very small number of these warrior horsemen, Sumerians, which comes from Kimri, which is a derivation of the Assyrian designation of the ten tribe kingdom, as the son of Omri, because he built the capital city Samaria, that now finds still a modern expression in the Kimri of the coast of Wales. Please somebody tell me how to pronounce that. Scythian horsemen, a small number of these warrior horsemen, Cimmerians or Sumerians, possibly even Scythes or Scythes, one derivation of the Scyths, penetrated into Europe in this century. They were probably originally mercenaries, perhaps even veterans who left the Assyrian army. They rapidly attained positions of some prominence among the peoples whom they served, and from about 700 B.C., we find their burials. They prized horses, but they would bury their harness with the horsemen and their long broadswords and spears of iron, for it was at this time that iron was introduced into Europe from the Middle East. The Celts made a practice. How many know what David did to Goliath? Come on. What do you do? Cut his head off. The Celts made a practice of cutting off their enemies' heads in battle. Now, the practice of these burials of the Scythians and the Celts, significantly, the sight of such graves move ever westward. You can plot archaeologically an ever-moving westward movement. In the 7th century B.C., they were located in an area of the Eastern Alps. I told you where the western border was that Herodotus named. They're in the Eastern Alps in the 7th century. One century later, in the 6th, we find them around the Western Alps in Switzerland, the Black Forest, and Upper Rhine Valley. The latest, most westerly, and the richest of these graves date from the end of the 6th century. And it was that of a Celtic princess at Vix on the Upper Seine. Or Seine. Here the body of a woman in her early 30s lay upon a light wooden carriage ornamented with bronze. The carriage was similar to other richly ornamented wagons found in Denmark. I don't like this. The princess just mentioned was buried with all her Greek and Etruscan treasures at about the same time that Hecataeus named the Celts for the first time in the Grecian history. Clearly, over the last 400 years, the Urnfield people were assimilated into the Celts. The Celtic character, the heroic tragicomic spirit which throughout history has been associated with the Celts. For the great gales of Ireland, wrote G.K. Chesterton, are the men that God made mad, for all their wars are merry and all their songs are sad. The probable richness of this lost heritage is attested to more than anywhere else in Ireland, where the cycles of lays have survived, though belonging to a later date. The Fenian cycle and the Ulster cycle, which deals with the exploits of the champions of the Red Branch, whose leader's name translates the Hound of Ulster, were first written down in the 12th century A.D. But their language is that of the 6th to the 8th centuries. This rich and colorful culture disappeared completely, except for a remnant in the westernmost fringe of the British Isles before the advance of the Roman Empire. This is no British Israelite. Not at all. At this time, too, the Scotty from Ireland invaded Scotland and gave the land their name. It is from these invasions, rather than from the surviving Celtic natives, that the Gaelic language of Wales and Scotland received the impetus that enabled them to survive into modern times. Just think, Ken, one of your great granddads used to go to battle stark naked. That's enough scaring old Baptist to death.